I mean, it's okay with me if you stand for the whole sermon, but maybe that's a bad idea. I invite you to join me in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19, as we continue through our sermon series, Jehovah Unveiled. God has revealed himself to his people as being powerful, good, and faithful. God has kept his promise to free the Israelites from the Egyptians, to free them from slavery. God has been faithful to redeem his people with great acts of judgment, and so great were those acts. They will never be forgotten. God has revealed himself as powerful, good, and faithful in these first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. Now God is going to further reveal himself as holy. Now, oftentimes when we think of the word holy, we think of just not bad. And that's true. God in his holiness does not sin. But it's not just an absence of evil. It is an eternal presence of good that is our God. And we're going to introduce that today. Actually, next week, the Israelites are going to experience that holiness in the passage we get to next week. And it's going to terrify them. If the God that you worship is only warm, fuzzy, and cuddly, and is not terrifying because of his goodness, then either you're worshiping a false god, or you just don't quite understand your God yet. And so as we continue through these next several chapters in the book of Exodus, God is going to continue to reveal himself as holy. And he does so by giving holiness requirements to his people. Anything that God asks of his people, they are to do. Now, God has already proven himself. God has already demonstrated that he is good and faithful. So his demand for obedience is not grooming them for abuse. No, his demands of obedience are because God wants what's best for his people. So because we're entering into this new section of the book of Exodus, we have a new theme verse. Our theme verse is actually found in today's passage. So we'll look at it briefly and then exegete it as we go through. But our theme verse is Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Would you read it along with me? It's up on the screen. We're reading from the ESV. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Yeah, if you're reading in your own Bible, the verse continues. We're stopping here. That's okay. So this is actually the covenant that God is making with Israel. Theologians refer to this as the Mosaic covenant because it's going through Moses to the people. We'll talk more about how this is different than other covenants that God has made. But again, this verse is part of today's text, so we'll spend time reading it and going through it together. So let's look at our text. Join me in Exodus chapter 19. Sorry, that'd be awkward. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for all the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Let's pray. Lord, there is much in this passage that reveals your character, your holiness, your righteous demands of your people. Lord, help us to see your law and your requirements as just that, as being righteous, as being good and right. So Lord, overshadow me as I speak your words this morning. Use your Spirit in our hearts to recognize from Scripture the truth that you need us to understand this morning, so that we might be more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you think of when I say the word law? Maybe you follow it up with, and order, law and order. We like law and order. Of course, a natural response, since, I mean, we are at church and we are in the Old Testament, a natural response might be to think of the law of God as recorded by Moses in the Old Testament. Now, let's hold that thought for a moment and think rather not of God's law, but laws ordained by men. What might the word law cause us to think about if we're talking about man's laws? Maybe you think of the speed limit and how you've been to the city and you've done some shopping and you're driving on Interstate 80 at whatever speed the cars are going around you, and then you get on Highway 59 and you have to slow all the way down to 55. Maybe that's a law that comes to mind. You might also think of the laws of the land and try to recite as many of them as you can, because according to Wikipedia, there are 30,000 federal laws that you are under right now. How many of them do you know? No matter how well-intended any statute or law might be, taken as a whole, the law is always a burden, isn't it? So one major difference between man's laws and God's laws is that God's law is always founded and grounded in grace first. Man's laws are often reactionary. Someone did something and everyone agrees they shouldn't have done that, so we have to create a law so that there's actual punishment for someone who does that thing. It happens in our legislature. It happens everywhere. Schools have laws. We come up with rules at church for how people behave in Awana or VBS because someone did something one time and we remember that and we go, "Oh, we can't let that happen again," right? Oftentimes, man's laws are reactionary to something that has happened. God's laws, however, are always after grace. Our big idea this morning is simply this: God's grace is always greater than his law. Did I put that up there? It is. Okay. Didn't know if that would work. God's grace is always greater than his law. And what we're going to see in today's passage is some laws that God is giving them, some rules, some regulations he wants them to follow right now. They're actually kind of temporary, because this is preparing for a one-time event where God comes down on the mountain. It's going to happen over the course of several weeks, but the fact is, after the law is completely given, then this isn't going to happen again. But God's grace is always greater than his law. So let's look at our passage, and we'll see that in our passage, the chapter begins with a time. Look at verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had left the land of Egypt, on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. What we are going to see here is God's covenant being given, as we talked about a little bit. And here's the timing. As God is revealing himself through Scripture in the book of Exodus, every once in a while he gives us an exact time and an exact place. Why? Because this is historical. This is not just a narrative that Moses is inventing and writing as a story to try and get the people to do something. This is Moses recording history and the way things happen and the when and the where. So it says, the third new moon since they left Egypt. A new moon occurs every 28 days. The Israelites actually celebrated the giving of the law, which is what's happening here in the next few verses. They celebrated that on Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover. Now, that's not exactly the third new moon from Passover, but it's really close, and it's close enough that's what we're going to go with. But all that to say, we have an idea of how long Israel has been wandering in the wilderness, how long they have been following God in the pillar of cloud and fire, how long they have been following Moses since they have gotten out of slavery. It's been about 50 days. So the opening verses give us a time. They also give us a location, verse 2 and 3. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. So they've been, they were at Elim for about a month. They've been at Rephidim for about a month. And now they are at the mountain of Sinai where God and Moses are going to speak, where God is going to give Moses the law. Shockingly enough, no grumbling or quarreling is recorded here. It seems like that would be the first thing that would happen, and that's just based on their history. But that is not what we see here. In verse 3, it says, "The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel.'" So God is now going to give his promise, his covenant to the people. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." By the way, that is all grace. That's what I mean by God's grace is greater than his requirements, than his demands, than his laws. What God has done for them is far more powerful, far greater than anything he's going to ask of his people. So God's covenant begins with grace. Then he brings in the law. Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." This is very different than God's promise to Israel that we looked at in the first 18 chapters of Exodus. In the first 18 chapters of Exodus, God said, "I have chosen you to be my people. I will redeem you from slavery. I will free you with a strong arm. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." There was no if in there. There was no condition in that promise. There's a condition here. Verse 5, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." a kingdom of priests. If they are all priests, then they don't need priests, right? Think about it. What does a priest do? A priest is one who goes between the people and God. That's how Moses is acting in these chapters. If everyone is a priest, there's no need for a priest, right? But he's not just saying that everyone will have access to God. What he's saying is that the nation as a whole will be that go-between between the nations of the world and God. That you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They will be set apart from the rest of the world. So back in verse 4, God's covenant begins with grace. You have seen the grace that I have given you. Grace after grace after grace. God has raised up a faithful leader in Moses. And that was grace. God has promised to redeem them from Egypt, and he has done so. That was grace. God's free gift of immeasurable worth. There were signs, wonders, and plagues to convince Israel and to condemn Egypt. There were 10 of them. All of them were grace. The pillar of cloud and fire that leads them and protects them. Remember, as the pillar of cloud had led the Israelites to the Red Sea, and then the cloud moved behind them to stand between them and the pursuing enemy army. More grace. Then God defeating Pharaoh and his army. So much grace. And so far in the life of the nation of Israel, the only laws that God has given them directly are actually food-based. The first was the Passover feast to remember the night of that final plague, to slaughter the young lamb and to sprinkle its blood on the doorway. To eat the meal in haste. Remember that? They had to cook it a specific way and eat ready to go because it was the Lord's Passover, and immediately after they would be set free. The second law was regarding manna. Gather just enough for each day, every day, except Friday. On Friday, gather a double portion because there will be no manna on the Sabbath. Those are really the only laws that God has directly given them so far. The Israelites had seen God's faithfulness. They had seen that God's faithfulness and his power were always in their favor. God has shown them grace upon grace. So because of who I am, the Lord says, because of what I have done for you, now you shall do this. Obey my covenant. Keep my commands. So we first see God's covenant. In verses 7 and 8, we see the people's consent. They are actually going to obey. At least that's what they say. Look at verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported that to the Lord. That's incredible. What is happening here? Because this is not the character of the people we've seen in the last few sermons in the book of Exodus, is it? That's not like them at all. What's going on? When we see all the people saying anything in recent chapters, it has been what? Grumbling, griping, quarreling with God even. Now actually that representation of the Israelites is probably unfair. It's true of chapters 16 through 18, but what about chapter 15? Do you remember chapter 15? Chapter 15 is that long, great song of praise sung by all the Israelites after the Red Sea. Okay, so the people do kind of go back and forth. They praise God, they worship God, they obey God, and then they don't. Yet, in this verse, the sort of full-throated, everything the Lord commands we do, doesn't seem to fit, does it? Well, there's probably a couple things going on. First, people tend to grumble when they're hungry. When you have a child, when you have anyone, adults do this too. When you have someone who is grumpy, have they had enough sleep? Have they had enough food? Have they had enough water? When we saw the Israelites complaining, what were they complaining for? We're out of water, we're going to die, right? We're out of food, we're going to die. But now they have food, they have water. As we looked at last week, they have an efficient due process. Remember Jethro giving Moses a plan of alleviating the load so that people who have disputes to be settled or questions about what God wants, they could get that answered much more quickly. So now that their physical needs are not the problem, there's an additional thing going on. When the people grumbled, it started in the grassroots and it spread like wildfire. But in this situation, the attitude and the intent is coming from the top down. Moses instructed the elders of Israel. The elders of Israel went out, however they are divided, amongst the tribes and clans and families, and spread the word. And as these elders tell of God's covenant, they do so in an optimistic and godly way. By the way, having a good report can also spread. It's true, negative reports tend to spread faster. But as the leaders are giving this good word, the people are responding with a positive response. In other words, optimistic, godly leadership is vital. Fast forward in the history of Israel, as they are nearing the promised land, and what do? God tells them to send out spies to spy out the land. 12 of them go out, and the report that comes back is 10 say, no, we can't do this. It's dangerous. It's a pessimistic, earthly-minded report. And 2 came back with a positive, godly report, and which did they listen to? Of course, they listened to the majority. They listened to the negative. God's grace to the people is exhibited in their godly leaders, in Moses and Aaron, in the elders, godly leaders who lead the people toward obedience. So God has given the summary of his covenant. This is not the covenant. The actual whole covenant will be the law. Okay, he's given us the summary of his covenant. The people verbalize their consent. And now in the rest of the passage, verses 9 through 15, we see the necessary consecration, which is brought forth through symbols of obedience. Symbols of obedience. The first symbol of obedience is cleanliness. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. By the way, this is important. In the manner in which God is going to give Moses the law, God is confirming to the people that Moses has this authority. Okay, that's what's going on here. The verse continues, and when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. Consecrate. It's a nice $10 word. It means to be made ready, to be set apart for godly purposes, consecrate. God's presence has been with the people visibly for a good couple months now, at least 50 days, perhaps longer, as he has led them out of Egypt. God has shown that he is with his people in this pillar of cloud and fire, but now God is going to increase his visible presence. And in addition to an increase in his visible presence, he is also going to allow everyone to hear the conversation, hear the words that God speaks to Moses. So God is increasing his presence, and next week even more so as this thick cloud descends over the mountain. But in preparation for this momentous occasion, God has commanded the people to clean themselves, wash up, wash your garments. Obedience is always a matter of the heart. Obedience shows itself in actions, but obedience is always a matter of the heart. It is always first and foremost a heart issue, because did washing garments actually cleanse these people in any spiritual sense? No. No, rebels can wash their clothes. Rebels can dress up nice and come to church. How they adorn themselves does not necessarily reveal their heart. It can, it should, but not necessarily. But their obedience showed that their hearts indeed were where their mouths were back in verse 8 when the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So the first order of business is cleanliness. The second is boundaries. If we look at verse 12, skip to verses 12 and 13. "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up the mountain or even touch it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." And we get how they are to be put to death in verse 13. "No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live." So they're given boundaries of space. They're given the boundary of time. At the end of verse 13, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Again, not touch it, not cross into the border, but come up to the mountain. So just as Moses in chapter 3 removed his sandals, why? As God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he said, "Remove your sandals because you are standing on holy ground." Just as the ground around that bush was sanctified, so too this mountain was sanctified, set apart. And no one was to touch it. No person or animal. Verse 13 says they were to be killed by having large stones thrown at them or shooting them. They didn't have guns. It would be bow and arrow or something like that. Because the unclean one, the person or animal that touched the mountain, were still unclean and could not be touched by anyone. So God has required cleanliness and boundaries. There's just one more thing he's requiring of them. It's abstinence, verse 14. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" So clean up, clean your clothes, stay away from the mountain, and finally, do not have sexual relations. Seems a little odd, doesn't it? So these commands of consecration for the people are not defining sin. We need to be very clear about this. It is not sinful to have dirty clothes, right? That's just the natural part of wearing clothes. It is not sinful to go up on the mountain on any other occasion. Anytime before the presence of God came down on Mount Sinai, and anytime after the presence of God leaves Mount Sinai, they can go up on the mountain. Okay, so it's not sin to be on the mountain. It's not sinful to wear dirty garments, and sexual relations between a man and his wife are not sinful. For the sake of worship, for the sake of honoring God in this spectacular, special moment, they are to abstain in these days of preparation. So God has instructed Moses to prepare the people for God's presence at the mountain. He has imposed some requirements on the people, requirements that are not what they would have normally chosen to do or thought to do necessarily. And these are laws, temporary though they be, that God is demanding of his people. And what we are seeing in this passage and over and over and over again in Scripture is that God does not make demands without first giving grace. By the way, praise the Lord for that. God does not make demands without first giving grace. Think about it. God's demand of Adam to abstain from the one tree was only made after he was given permission for all the rest of the trees. After God had already planted the garden, had fashioned the garden to be everything that Adam needed. After he had provided everything, then he said, just stay away from the one. Now in the book of Exodus, God's laws are only coming after he has given abundantly. After he has freed them from slavery, provided food, water, and protection from their enemies. The same is true for us today. Our obedience can come only after we have received grace. Our obedience can only come after we are saved, after we've received eternal grace by believing Jesus as our Savior. God does not make demands without first giving grace. His grace is always greater than his law, because his law always flows out of his grace. Will Israel's obedience make them worthy of the grace that God has already shown them? No, not at all. God has already chosen them. He's already redeemed them from Egypt. He's already provided for their needs, for their physical needs of food and water and protection from their enemies. They are already his people. Their obedience does not make them worthy of the grace that they have received. Now, God has given them this grace, and their obedience should be a natural outflow from that grace. Our obedience to God's requirements for us today work the same. God's immeasurable gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, which is going to be pictured in the communion service in just a little bit. God's immeasurable gift of salvation is the source from which our obedience must flow. We obey God by gathering to worship God in the ways that God wants to be worshiped. That's what we're doing right here. Because we must worship God in the ways that he wants to be worshiped, that's why we do the things that we do in the ways that we do in our worship service, and why there are things that we don't do in our worship service. Our songs are full of Scripture. Our prayers are informed and directed by Scripture. We read the Scripture. And the centerpiece of our weekly worship is the exposition of Scripture. All of this is obedience to God as an outflow of what God has done for us. Beyond that, we obey as the church by doing the one another's. There are couple dozen one another commands in the New Testament that are given to us that we are to do for one another. We are to love one another. We are to care for one another. We are to correct one another, instruct one another. All these things we do out of obedience, not to be worthy, but because of the grace God has already given. Here at Grace, we sum up the rhythms of our obedience like this. We make disciples who worship, grow, and serve. It's a nice summary because it encapsulates the whole of the New Testament commands in the church. And we can only do all those things that are packed into those four key words because God's grace has already been given to us. I skipped verse 11. We'll go back to it now. God told Moses in verse 11, "Be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So next week, we'll see the people's response to God's presence on the mountain. Let's pray. Our great Father, we thank you that you are the one who has given us everything that we need to be obedient to you. Now you know that we are made of dust, and that we are weak, and that even as believers in Jesus Christ who have received a new nature and who have the Spirit of God indwelling us, we still battle with that old nature, and we still fail to obey. We rebel from time to time. Lord, you know that about us. But Father, we are not made worthy of the calling that you have given us, the calling to salvation. We are not worthy because of our works. Praise the Lord. And we are not worthy because of the finances that we can give to the church, and we're not worthy because of all the good things that we do for people, and we're not worthy for all the bad things that we have avoided in our lifetime. We are made worthy by your grace, by that gift of Jesus Christ that we did not deserve, that we could not earn, who died for us so that we might have life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to revel in your grace and that it would produce obedience in our lives. So, Father, use your Spirit, use your word in our hearts and minds throughout this week to reveal to us ways that we need to obey, ways that we need to change so that we can be obedient children of our Heavenly Father. Lord, help us to help one another to be the followers of Christ that we are called to be. Thank you for how you will answer our prayer and how you will work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.